Well, it's a great privilege for me to look into the book of Revelation with you tonight. It's a real privilege to begin our study of the book of Revelation tonight. There's obviously a lot to comment on this book, which is impossible to do in an overview only. So as I got closer tonight, my thinking kept changing on it, and I told the staff a couple of weeks ago, I think it's going to be a two-part thing. And then at some point I said, it could go to three. And as of this morning, we're probably going to take a year or two and go through it. Seriously. So we are beginning the study of the book of Revelation tonight. We want to spend, really, an extended time in this book because it's so unique. And it's unique for several reasons, but I think perhaps the most intriguing thing to me about Revelation is the fact that it is, as you know, it's the only book with a promise of God's blessing for reading it and for obeying it, or as it says, heeding what it is read. Look at chapter 1 with me, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. If you jump to the end of the book, in chapter 22, you find it repeated in verse 7. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So that makes this book very unique. I mean, if there's a promise of a blessing for reading it and heeding it, then surely we'd want to do that. It'll be an important study for us. Even though it's been misunderstood, it's been misinterpreted, it's even been neglected by many throughout church history. Even though all that's true, God expects us to be familiar with what this book says, and we will be blessed for being familiar with what it says. Now, we tend to call it the book of Revelation, the Revelation, and so forth, but this book also contains its own title. That's in verse 1. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the real title of this book. Now, that term revelation is translated from a Greek term, apocalypsis, and so you can tell that that's where we get our English term apocalypse, and for that reason, sometimes the book is even called that. It's called the Apocalypse, but it means revelation. And the main point about that term that is used here, apocalypsis, is that it means a disclosure or an unveiling, really just like you would unveil a statue in all of its uses in the New Testament. This term revelation refers to something or someone that was once hidden, but now it's becoming disclosed, visible. Therefore, this is the purpose of the book. In this book, we find the revealing, the unveiling of Christ. You might think, well, I mean, don't the Gospels unveil him and disclose him? Yes, they do. They unveil him at his first coming, but that was a coming that was characterized by humiliation. It was characterized by suffering, even rejection by many when he was here on earth. But in this book, the Revelation, Christ is disclosed or revealed in all his glory, which means in this book we find uncovered truth about Jesus that was previously unknown. There again, yes, in the rest of Scripture, some truth about his final glory is alluded to. An example of that is what the author himself experienced at what's called the Transfiguration. We don't have time to go into that. I taught about that when we went through the Gospel of Mark, but you also find it in Matthew's account, Matthew 17, 1-9. Jesus took a handful of his disciples to the mount there, and an aspect of his glory was unveiled. They saw him in a way that they had never seen him before, but really what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was just a preview. Here in Revelation, the exalted Jesus, in his glory, is made more clearly visible. We find him in blazing glory, you could say. We find him as the Lord over his church. We find Jesus in victory and power at his second coming when he establishes his kingdom. We find Jesus as he exists in the eternal state. In fact, we learn things about Christ in Revelation that we would not know if it were not for this book. And this is fascinating, that all that is here was first revealed to the Son by God the Father. Look at verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now, that's extraordinary. I've given books to people before as gifts, but this book was first a book given by the Father to the Son. So think about that. We can read this and listen in, if you will, to what the Father revealed to the Son when the Son was in bodily form. And what was revealed to the Son was the record of his future glory, or what verse 1 says, what must soon take place. Now that term soon needs to be understood. It means that once the church age, which is what we're in, once the church age began with the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that the return of Christ at the end of the church age, what this word soon means, is imminent, meaning that it is the future events described in chapters 4 through 22 of this book of Revelation that are the next events scheduled. So we are in this long church age. But soon means the next set of events scheduled in the Lord's messianic timetable are what we find in chapters 4 through 22. Also, that phrase soon take place, or you could translate it shortly come to pass, it means that once those events began, this term also means that they start happening rapidly, quickly, over a very brief period of time. Now, in verse 3, we find a companion thought to that. Look at verse 3. It says, for the time is near. This helps us understand it as well, what he's talking about here when he says soon, or this idea of imminence, or that the time is near. The word time here is not the Greek term for clock time. It's a word that refers to epochs and eras, seasons. So again, what all this is saying is the next great epoch of God's redemptive history that comes after this church age that we're in, that second coming of Christ and all that's associated with it, is imminent in the sense that it's the next set of events on the timetable. Now, even though it is the next set of events, that does not mean it would happen immediately. In fact, there you can think of clock time. All these events in chapters 4 through 22, they are delayed for a long time. When you talk about clock time, calendar time, which is the reason, as time has gone on, some have questioned whether Jesus will ever come or not. And you find that in Scripture, example of that. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, 37 to 39, it says this. Christ says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life was just going on. It's not going to end. It says, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be like that. We're in the delayed part, the long church age. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. No, Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this book confirms that Jesus is coming again. It's part of the next set of events on the messianic timetable. He's coming again in power and glory. And it was the information about this after the Father presented it to the Son that was as well revealed through an angel to the Apostle John. Again, verse 1. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. What an amazing thought. So the Father gives this book to the Son about his future glory. Son gives it to John. And John, in turn, recorded that information for us, the rest of the church, in this book. So a word about the author. It is John. There's no debate as to who the human author is. He identifies himself four times. We just read the first one in verse 1. You can look down at verse 4, chapter 1. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. If you go to the very end, chapter 22, verse 8, he says it again, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So it's in the text. But in addition to the text, just so you'll know, early church history, early church tradition, which is important to study in the decades and the first couple hundred years or so after Christ ascended and the day of Pentecost and all that, it's important to, how did they function? I mean, what were they believing before things began to be distorted? Early church tradition unanimously identified John the Apostle as the author here. Some have brought up some differences in the writing style between this book and maybe the other things that John wrote, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. There are some differences, but they're very insignificant, and they don't add up to make the point that it has to be another writer. In fact, there are also some very important striking parallels between Revelation and John's other books. There are several. I'll just give you a couple. Only John's gospel and the Revelation refer to Jesus as the Word. Both these books call him the Word. Only two books that do. In addition, only the Revelation and the Gospel of John describe Jesus as the Lamb. Same author. There are some others. But the point is, there really is no argument against the fact that John, the one who did write the fourth gospel and three other epistles, is also the human author of this book. I'll tell you what's more important. Well, all of that's important. But this is important, very important. It's the date that it was written. Very crucial to understand that accurately. The best evidence is that Revelation was written in the last decade of the first century. It's always hard for me to think of what years are the first, second, third, fourth, even the 19th century. I had to figure out what years are that exactly? What century are we in? I don't think well in centuries. But I do think about this. I'm talking about AD 94 to 96, somewhere in there. So that's at the end of the first century, AD 94 to 96. That's the best evidence when this was written. That was near the end of a particular emperor's reign, an emperor who reigned from 81 AD to 96, Emperor Domitian. In that reign, there was widespread paganism and widespread Christian persecution. Why am I majoring on this? Because some try to date this earlier during Nero's reign. Nero, his reign was earlier, 54 to 68 AD. Best evidence, the view we hold. No, written at the end of the first century, 94 to 96. And the arguments that people make that it was written during earlier Nero's reign are very unconvincing. First of all, that view that it was written early is in conflict with the view of the early church. Again, you look at the early church, first decades, 100 years or so, they understood, no, it was written toward the end of the century. For example, writing in the second century, Irenaeus wrote a lot. He declared that Revelation had been written toward the end of Domitian's reign. Later writers, maybe you've heard some of these names, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, they claimed it was written toward the end of the first century, 94 to 96. Another man, Victorinus, he claimed, not as familiar a name to us as Clement or Origen, but Tell you something interesting about Victorinus. He wrote one of the earliest commentaries on the book of Revelation. So in his writings, yes, it was written toward the end of the first century, 94 to 96. Eusebius, the leaders of Rome, all affirm the later date, Domitian date. Here's a few observations. I'll tell you why it's so important in a minute, but a few other observations about that. We're going to study in chapter 2, over a period of several Wednesday nights, actually, the letters to the seven churches. There's a lot of good stuff there for us. John addresses those in chapters 2 and 3. And we're going to find that those churches are in great spiritual decline overall. In the mid-60s, that earlier date range, when Paul was still ministering in Asia Minor, where these churches are, these churches were strong, spiritually healthy. They were not in decline back then. It was only toward the end of the century they were. The brief time between Paul's ministry there and the end of Nero's reign, that was too short for a decline like what we see in the book of Revelation, too short a time for that to occur. A longer gap allows for that decline to happen. The longer time gap also explains the rise of a particular heretical sect that's mentioned. You can find them mentioned in chapter 2, verse 6, the Nicolaitans. They're mentioned in verse 15 of chapter 2, I think it is, Nicolaitans. They're not mentioned at all in the middle part of the first century. In Paul's letters, even though Paul ministered in Ephesus, and one of the church's addresses in here is Ephesus. That's what was going on in the middle of the century. Paul was ministering to those strong churches. But by the end of the first century, by the time John wrote this, those churches were in great decline. The Nicolaitans had appeared, a heretical sect. Finally, we know that John was writing from a particular island called Patmos. Patmos is still to this day, a rocky island. At that time, it was a rocky outpost, sort of like a Alcatraz, but bigger. And it was a Roman penal colony. They'd send people, prisoners. John had been sent in exile to this island to live out his final days as punishment for his faith in Christ. But if you date this book during the middle part of the first century, during Nero's reign, you don't have enough time for John's ministry in Asia Minor to reach the point at which the authorities were going to be concerned about him and finally feel the need to exile him. By the end of the century, you do. Point is, all that adds up to the fact that John the Apostle wrote this book, the Revelation, during the last years of his life, around AD 95 to 96, he was an old man. He was the last surviving apostle living in exile on this island called Patmos. And while in exile, John received a series of visions that laid out the future history of the world. I emailed Pam today and I said, hey, dig around the closet in the archives. Find our pictures of Patmos. We went there one time. Island of Patmos. And there's a cave on that island. And throughout the centuries, it's been considered the cave where John lived and wrote this book. And she looked and looked and looked, and we find pictures of the island, the rocky island. Find pictures of the boat we were on, but no pictures. I know we went in there. We went in there on a Sunday, and there was a small gathering of a Greek Orthodox church in there having a service, and we had to be very quiet and walk around them. And finally, we remembered, oh, yeah, they told us we couldn't take pictures inside there. But I was going to show you an old, faded 35-millimeter, you remember that? F-stops and all that kind of stuff, you remember that? And but we don't have it. But that's where he was. Visions that laid out the future history of the world. Now we understand Revelation is a book of prophecy. Because of that, it doesn't contain a whole lot of historical material. It's about the future. The only historical material is in the first three chapters, especially in chapters 2 and 3, where you find these seven churches addressed, because those were real churches. They were seven existing churches in history. But once you get to chapter 4 onward, there's no real history. So it's a book of prophecy, but as I've already stated, Revelation is foremost an unveiling of the risen Christ. Just real quickly, and there's no way you'll remember all this, I mean, I would encourage you just to track through the book of Revelation on your own and spot all the ways that the Lord refers to himself or as he's referred to in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's amazing. I'm just going to list them for you. Here are the various ways Jesus is described in this book. Chapter 1, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Son of Man, the one clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash, the Living One. Chapter 2, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Chapter 3, the Holy One, who is true, the one who has the key of David. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Chapter 5, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Chapter 6, the Lamb. Chapter 7, the Lamb in the center of the throne, the Shepherd. Chapter 11, the one who will reign forever and ever. Chapter 19, the one who is faithful and true. In righteousness, the one who judges and wages war, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. The one clothed with a robe dipped in blood, the one whose name will be called the Word of God. Chapter 22, the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star, and I probably missed some. What a book. Book about prophecy, but the primary point of the Revelation is the truth about the glorified Christ. Now, there are some other important theological themes, rich themes in this book. We find, especially in the first chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, we certainly find there, if not elsewhere, warnings against sin and the importance of living holy life. In heaven, all the visions in heaven of worship around the throne, you get a sense of what true worship is like. The ministry of the angels is prominent in this book. Of course, eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, is prominent in Revelation. And when you get to eschatology, we find information on the final political situation in the world. When the Lord comes, the last battle of human history is outlined, the activity and ultimate defeat of the Antichrist. We find a chapter on Christ's 1,000-year earthly kingdom. We find the glories after that, the glories of heaven and the eternal state. We find the final state of the wicked, final state of the righteous, so important themes. We find the sovereignty of God displayed here in this book. In fact, the book of Daniel is the only book that would rival Revelation when it comes to declaring the sovereignty of God over all things, his rule over all earthly kingdoms, and the fulfillment of his sovereign purposes, despite opposition, whether it's human or demonic, he wins. Only the book of Daniel rivals the book of Revelation on those themes. Now, granted, no other New Testament book poses more difficult interpretive challenges than this book. There's imagery there, and the book's imagery, the book's symbolism, have produced four primary interpretive approaches, and you can find this in study Bibles and commentaries, so I'm just kind of summarizing this for you. Here are the four approaches. When it comes to the study of eschatology, the end times, there's what's called the historical approach. The historical approach just sees the book as a book of history. It's a general view of church history from the time of the apostles to the time of the present. That's all it is. And so if you hold that view, they find all kinds of things in church history in the book. But that interpretive method is not fair to the book of Revelation. It really robs it of any meaning for the people, the original readers who read it. It also ignores all the different statements that are in the book about time limitations. In other words, in the book, there are time limitations that the book places upon itself for the unfolding of events. You find all these phrases like chapter 11, that they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Chapter 12, the woman will be nourished for 1,260 days. She was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Chapter 13, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Those are very important time elements. If you just take this as a picture of history, sort of a panoramic view of history from the time of the apostles to now, you lose the meaning of all those things. And so what happens, those who hold that view, they stretch what's in the book a lot. They bend it a lot in order to find examples from history, and they ignore the obvious prophecy element of the book. And because of that, those who hold the historical viewpoint have produced many different, even conflicting interpretations of all the events that are here. That's the historical approach. There's a common one called the allegorical approach. In that view, Revelation is not history. It's not literal. It's an allegory. In other words, it's just a collection of symbols that somehow are teaching spiritual truths, like just the ongoing, ever-present battle of good and evil. That's really what's going on here. Just a collection of stories to symbolically or allegorically teach spiritual truths. But to hold that view, again, you must completely dismiss the prophecies of Revelation. And you have to dismiss all the Old Testament prophecies about the end times as well that agrees with the book of Revelation. There's a third approach. It's called the preterist approach. The preterist approach believes that there was prophecy in this book, but all the prophecy pretty much was fulfilled in the first century, especially surrounding the events in the Roman Empire in 70 AD. It sees basically Revelation being fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. There are lots of problems with that view. First of all, it's based on a wrong conclusion about the date of the writing. That's why I belabored that. The date of the writing. To hold that view, you must believe it was written before 70 AD if it's going to point to things happening in 70 AD. And that's something very easy to disprove. Second is the fact that the preterist view conflicts with the book's own claim to be prophecy. It is prophecy, written at the end of the first century. Chapter 1, verse 3, words of blessed is the one who hears and the words of the prophecy. Several times in chapter 22, the words of the prophecy of this book, the words of the prophecy of this book. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. It doesn't fit with the idea of prophecy. And third, it is impossible to see all the things mentioned in Revelation fulfilled in AD 70. AD 70 was a terrible time for Jerusalem and Jewish history, but it was only a taste of what the end times will be like. The second coming of Christ is presented in Revelation as something visible, the visible return, the bodily return of the Lord, which is something that obviously did not take place in the first century. I've had people tell me, well, he came, not literally, but he came in judgment. The book of Revelation doesn't describe his coming like that. It's literal. Plus, you have to do something with Christ's physical reign on earth, which is yet to happen. Doesn't fit that view. And finally, there's the futurist view. The futurist approach is the view this church has historically held. It's the view we hold as a church. This approach insists that the events, especially chapters 4 onward, even more specifically 6 onward, are yet future. And that those chapters are both literally depicting actual people and symbolically depicting actual people. Those chapters are both literally and symbolically picturing actual events, people and events yet to appear on the world scene, things that have not happened yet. Here's just a general overview of the future events described. chapter 6 through 19, you get all the events leading up to and surrounding the second coming. Chapter 20 describes the future millennium and final judgment, and then chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state, the future eternal state. That's just kind of a brief overview. So this futurist view holds that part of Revelation has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled, the letters to the churches in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but everything else yet to be fulfilled, especially 6 through 22. That is the only view, frankly, that does justice to Revelation's claim to be prophecy. Plus, this view aligns best with scriptures like Jesus' own discourse on the end times in Matthew 24. It aligns best with what he says there. And most important for us, this approach interprets the book hermeneutically, following the same grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics as we use for all of Scripture. We don't change our hermeneutic. The rules of hermeneutics, of how to handle and interpret Scripture when we get to this book, or more specifically, maybe chapters 1, 2, and 3, but chapter 4, we throw that out the window and start finding other ways to interpret it. No, we hold to the grammatical historical method. It works for all of Scripture. So this is the only view that maintains a consistent line of interpretation based on the context and the grammar and the history of the Bible as a whole. So we do believe that this view is the approach that's in keeping with the structure of the book. And we'll see that in a moment. And therefore, that this book is the most astonishing preview of the future ever recorded. Ever. Now, as we go through it, yes, we're going to find symbolic language. There's obviously a lot of symbolic language, but it's also important to know that this book employs many metaphors found in other parts of Scripture. And that's very helpful, actually, in understanding their meaning in Revelation. But, you know, the question is asked, why would he write this in so many symbols? Why did the Holy Spirit want him to write it this way? Here's some possible answers. For one, just think about how symbolism stands the test of time. In other words, symbolism tends to transcend other limitations like the era we're living in or the language that we speak or culture. It's transcendent. And symbols end up stressing some points in a very unique way. Symbols actually arouse emotions, as one commentator put it, in ways that straight facts can't. And the example the commentator gave was this. It's one thing to talk about a world dictator, just to put it in those terms. It's another thing to describe a beast rising out of the sea. I mean, that evokes awe and terror and so forth. And as already mentioned, the symbols in Revelation have their roots in the Old Testament anyway. Makes their interpretation very verifiable. So here's the outline of the book, really. Now, I know I gave you sort of a fleshed-out version of an outline and a second choice. They're both decent, not mine. The top one is Keitzel, a commentator named Keitzel. And the bottom one was my professor in seminary, Dr. Thomas. That's basically his. So he's written a tremendous commentary on Revelation. But I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit's outline. It's in chapter 1, verse 19. Okay, here's the outline of the book. And that top outline on your notes, it really just fleshes that out in more detail. Chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore, write the things, number one, which you have seen. Number two, and the things which are. Number three, the things which will take place after these things. Right there, you have the division of the book of Revelation. You have the overall outline of the book. The things which you have seen, what's that? That's chapter one. What we're going to quickly see tonight in the 2 minutes I have remaining. I have a little bit more than that. The things which you have seen, that's the vision John saw of the glorified Christ, chapter 1. The things which are, That's chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, real churches that existed at that time. And the things which will take place after these things. That's future history, chapters 4 all the way through to the end. You know, the Lord really helped us here to be able to understand the structure of the book with that verse. So you have a way to capture that in the top part of that handout that you got. Hopefully you didn't trip over it. It's in the aisle back there. Part 1, chapter 1, what you've seen. Part 2, the churches. What's now? 2 and 3. Part 3, the future. Did break down the future for you. So we'll have to spend some time on that besides not tonight. It breaks down the rest of those chapters. Adoration. Then the tribulation, judgment on earth. And there's different phases of the judgment. And they're broken up by some parenthetical sort of comments that are interjected before it goes back to the next level of judgment. And then another parenthesis. And then phase 3 of the judgment. And then another parenthesis fleshing that out. Then you get the second coming. Chapter 19, the millennium. Chapter 20, the great white throne judgment also after the second coming, like the millennium is. Chapter 20. And then chapter 21 and 22, the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth. It's all laid out very systematically here, and we believe that's what we should follow. So tonight, we're going to finish up by just looking at part 1, the vision. What John was told to write, what you have seen. Now go back to verse 1. We briefly addressed that. We're not going to read it again. We briefly mentioned verse 3. So we're going to pick up with verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. I've already made a quick comment on that. We'll hear more about that in Wednesday nights to come as we go through those churches. But these churches were spread throughout Asia Minor, which is what we know today as modern-day Turkey. Notice that John greets the believers in those congregations on behalf of each member of the Trinity, the Godhead. That's another unique feature of Revelation. Verse 4 goes on to say, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. God the Father in this verse is being referred to as the one who is and was and is to come. God's eternal presence is something that transcends time. He's the ever-present God, I am. He's at all moments of history on the timeline, all at the same moment, with everything that he is. I mean, that's the deep end of the swimming pool right there. He's always been present and will continue to be present in the future. But what's the idea of the seven spirits who are before the throne? This is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but obviously there's only one Holy Spirit. Well, this is symbolic language. It's a reference to Old Testament prophecy, and there are two that he could have on his mind here as he wrote this. One is Isaiah 11, verse 2, where you find the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. That could be what's represented in the symbolism here, or more likely, it's Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 6. Listen to this. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Verse 6 goes on to explain. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It was a way in Zechariah to symbolically represent the powerful ministry of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So regardless of which one of those passages most directly connects, the point's the same of the two. John is illustrating here the Spirit in all his fullness, in all of his ministry, in all of his glory. So we have the Father, we have the Spirit, then in verse 5 we have the remaining member of the Trinity. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He's called the faithful witness here, and that's just a reference to his integrity, his character, his truthfulness, and to the fact that he is an accurate depiction of the character and the nature of who God is. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is recognizing his absolute sovereignty over all the affairs of this world, all the nations of this world. That's who Christ is. But there is a question. What does it mean when the Bible calls him the firstborn of the dead? Because we do know Jesus was not the first one ever raised from the dead. There were resurrections before Christ. Christ himself raised others. Well, here, John's not using this term firstborn to refer to something that has to do with clock time again, like the first one in the order. He uses it to represent the idea of preeminence. To be the firstborn of the dead just means to be the premier one who's raised from the dead. All those who ever have been resurrected in the past, all those who are going to be resurrected in the future, out of all those, he's the preeminent one. He's the premier one. And you find that in other statements in Psalm 89, verse 27. I shall make him my firstborn. Colossians 1, 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's how firstborn is used in Scripture to mean the preeminent one. So as the premier one, he's the main one, and he's the rightful heir to all things. That's Christ. So you have this greeting, in a sense, from the Godhead, the members of the Godhead, the Trinity. In verse 6, we're referred to as a kingdom of priests. That just reminds us that all those who have come to faith in Christ have bold access to the throne. We don't have to hold back in fear. We're part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God over which he rules, and we can boldly enter his presence. We are a kingdom of priests. We don't have other priests we go through. My wife doesn't go through me to get to God because I'm the priest of the family. I tell people all the time she goes to God because of me a lot, but that's a different issue. Well, John quickly moves on to the reality that this Jesus, this member of the Godhead, he is going to return to earth, and his coming will be unmistakable. Look at verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That didn't happen in 70 AD, the preterist approach. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. You got to look in the Old Testament to get the background for that statement about the Messiah coming on the clouds. That's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel writes, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You got to understand, in both these verses, the word cloud is not referring to what we see up in the sky, you know, the cumulus clouds or whatever. He's not going to be riding on a cloud like that. This is a way of referring to how God would reveal himself in the Old Testament. What was that called? The blazing light that would be present when God reveal himself. The Shekinah glory. That's what this is referring to. He's not riding on a white puffy cloud. He's going to be wrapped in the Shekinah glory of God when he appears. The world's going to know it. In fact, the Shekinah glory is something in the Old Testament that if it was looked on fully, it could cause a person's death. Remember Moses wanted to see God? Remember Exodus 33:20? But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. So he turned him around backwards and so he could get a peripheral view of the glory. That's the only way he could live. God had to veil his Shekinah at some level to prevent death. But when Christ comes again, the transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration, I mean, they saw a little bit of this light and glory, but that's just a preview. When he comes again in the future, this glory is not going to be veiled at all. Everyone will see him, including the Jewish nation. And that's what's meant by those who pierced him. That's not talking about the Roman soldiers. The Jewish nation. Do you know Zechariah prophesied about this? Listen to Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You know what the amazing thing is? We'll see it in the book of Revelation too when we get there. But Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, it's amazing when you read commentaries on Romans and you get to chapters 9, 10, 11, those who hold one of what I would say is one of those wrong views of the book of Revelation, they don't know what to do with those chapters. I mean, they throw their hermeneutic out the window and they stumble around for three chapters trying to figure out what to say. And when you get to chapter 12, they interject their hermeneutics back again and they go on. It's really helpful. Some very famous people there that I'm referring to that are not helpful, Romans 9, 10, 11. But it's not that hard to figure out. Paul is talking about the future there, the future of Israel that God still has for them. There are going to be many Jews living on the earth in the final days leading up to Christ's return. And at his return as well. So in leading up to it, the events leading up to it, as well at his return, Jews who are going to come to repentance and faith. It's going to be amazing. So many that Paul could put it in these terms in Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Meaning all that are alive at that time, it's going to be such a great number that you could refer to it that way. Just as it is written that the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So those who pierced him, they're going to see him and recognize that it was true and come to faith. But then it says the rest, when it says all the tribes of the earth, that's the rest of the earth's inhabitants that by and large, there'll be some come to Christ, but by and large will not repent. Lots of Jews, not so many non-Jews comparatively. Their mourning is not the mourning of faith, now we believe. It's the mourning of the pressure of their guilt and their fear and still the pressure of their hatred for the fact that God is obviously going to win. We're going to get a taste of that in chapter 9. Listen to verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. They're not mourning like the Jews are. But the point is, it's unmistakable. In Shekinah glory, the glorified Christ is going to come again up here. And look how he identified himself to John, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is incredible language that's applied to the Son now. The Alpha, Omega, we know that that's the, even if you don't speak Greek, we all kind of know colloquially that the Alpha and Omega, that's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so it's a way of just summarizing everything that could possibly be communicated. I mean, you put all those letters together and you can say everything. It's true of the English language. Except in Texas, we don't have all 26 letters down there. We only have about 12. So we make up words. You know, we just say things like that and people know what we're saying. Can't spell those words even. But the Alpha Omega, I mean, he has all knowledge. Like Colossians 2:3 says, remember? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, he has the full knowledge, which means there is absolutely nothing that he's going to find out. Oh, I didn't know that. This is going to thwart my will. This is going to thwart my coming. Nothing will. Nothing will stop him from coming again. And he claims full deity here. We just saw God the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come, but so is the Son. God the Father is the Almighty One in Scripture. The Son is. That confirms that he has sovereign rule over all events, all people. In fact, he is the sovereign ruler over every single molecule in the universe. So just think about those first eight verses. They set forth the revelation. I'll just summarize it. It's authored by the Trinity, delivered to John by an angel, dedicated to revealing the full glory, Shekinah glory of the risen Christ and his imminent return. And it gives a rich blessing to you if you'll read this and seek to understand it. What an introduction. What a book. Let's go on. We come to the first of then several prophetic visions. That's why my professor in seminary, he chose to break it down based upon visions. This is the first vision. begins it. First of several prophetic visions that will constitute the bulk of the book. And as John records this vision for us, which is an appearance to him by the glorified Christ, in this, on the rocky island penal colony called Patmos, he wants his readers, I mean, he's in such shock, he wants his readers to know that he himself is just like you and all of his other readers. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, I'm not special, partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, in case you're wondering how we knew where he was, and in case you're wondering how we know why he was there, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was being persecuted. So as an old man in his 90s, been exiled to this rocky, barren island of Patmos to live out the final days of his life because of his testimony of love for Christ. So he's confirming to his readers who were experiencing persecution. I mean, you were an outlaw, basically, to be a Christian at that time. He was experiencing it. They were experiencing it. But he was also persevering in the faith. He wants them to know all that, but he's basically in shock that Christ came to him in a vision. Here's how it happened, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. And he starts trying to put it in ways that he understood it, the sound of a trumpet. Now, first of all, to be in the Spirit doesn't mean that he was not conscious. It doesn't mean he was asleep and dreaming. That's not what this means. Something supernatural was happening, but he was awake, but under the control of the Holy Spirit. So completely awake, but in that awake state, the Holy Spirit came and enabled John supernaturally to perceive things beyond what normal human senses could perceive. The Spirit enabled John to receive this revelation. And it happened on the Lord's day, which is a way to refer to Sunday. That was the day of Christ being raised from the dead. And so you do find when you study church history that that became the normal day of gathering for worship. There was a transition that began to happen from gathering on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, to gathering on the first day of the week. So Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath, it's the Lord's Day. We call it that. We even call our bulletins, I don't know if you ever hear us say this, but it's the Lord's Day bulletin, that's what it's called. We gather on the Lord's Day. We pray as elders all the time on Sundays before the service starts. Thank you for this Lord's Day. It was on the Lord's Day. When Pam and I were there, it was on the Lord's Day, and that church was in their meeting. I guess we should have been in church. I'm confessing here. Anyway, the Lord came to John on Sunday through the empowerment of the Spirit with some orders, verse 11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And here they are, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, and Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Now, we'll have to save our comments on all those when we get there, but when it says write a book, even the term itself means a scroll. So in that day, he didn't have a bound book like we think of. It was a scroll, a parchment scroll. That's what the word means. And those cities were in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So the glorified Jesus spoke to John, and when John turned to face this one, he saw an extraordinary vision of Jesus, which is interesting to ponder because John knew Jesus. I mean, John had been living now with the memory. Once Jesus was crucified, now John's in his 90s. I mean, a lot of time had gone by, decades. He still remembered Jesus. Still remember Jesus and all the times he walked with Jesus and saw Jesus perform miracles and heard Jesus teach. He'd also witnessed Jesus after the resurrection, saw the nails, holes in his hand. He's got that memory, but he turns and it's not the same picture. Completely different form. It was the glorified Shekinah glory Christ, the righteous judge of all the earth. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, Now he starts describing it. I saw seven golden lampstands. These were small lamps. It might have been shaped like what we call a menorah, but it's a small lamp, likely with oil in it. We're going to see in a moment that they represented something. We'll see in a moment that they represented the seven churches, the one church in each of those seven cities. And the number of seven keeps being used in Scripture. It's common for seven to be used, that number, consistently to represent completeness. So these lampstands end up representing all churches of the church age. Many, many years ago, I was wrongly taught that each one of these churches represented a different period of church history. That's not true. What these churches are all about have been true of churches all along the way. They're true of churches today, all of them. So we'll look forward to that study. 13 through 15. And in the middle of the lampstands, which represent these churches, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. This son of man title is an important title. It's the title in the Gospels that Jesus preferred to use the most when referring to himself. And when we studied that in Mark, and anywhere elsewhere we've talked about it, we took ourselves back to Daniel because that's where it comes from. I read it earlier. I'll read it again. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. So Jesus used that title of himself, and it was the title that he would use that would be the clear statement or the clear claim of his deity, that he's God. Robe and sash, that's imagery that indicates that he's not only the sovereign ruler of all the earth, but he's a priest. Those were the things a priest would wear. In fact, Hebrews calls him our great high priest. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white wool, like snow. This is not white like a can of spray paint that's not only not flat white, but even glossy white. It's not even that. This is a white that, again, was a glowing. I mean, it's the only way he knew how to describe it. Glowing, his head, his hair, glowing. And there's also similarity to something else in Daniel. I read Daniel 7:13. Let me back up and read verse 9. Daniel 7:9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, that's a way to refer to God the Father, took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Same kind of thing, pure white wool, blazing whiteness. So in both cases, the white is just conveying the glory of God in all of his holiness and his purity. Verse 14 says his eyes were like a flame of fire. I mean, John's definitely thinking, wow, he's changed, you know, since I saw him. Eyes like a flame of fire. You know the best thing we can compare that to, what he's trying to say? Like lasers. Zzz, zzz. Sound effects, best I can do. Lasers. What's the point of that? It's the penetrating gaze of the Lord. I mean, he can gaze into the very depths of a person's heart. He's able to gaze into the life of these seven churches and know what's going on. Churches that represent churches today. Let me just remind you what Hebrews 4:13 says. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. And all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Penetrating gaze. Like John's just thinking, I mean, he didn't know the word laser. Like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, kind of brass. When it's been made to glow in the furnace, and glowing hot brass is a depiction of judgment, divine judgment. And so it's like he can move with feet like this. He can move amongst the lampstands, the churches. He can move in judgment, exercising judgment upon sin. And his voice, verse 15, was like the sound of many waters. We were at the beach last week up in North Topsail, I think it was called, just for a few days, the first part of that week. And the waves were unusually large that week and violent. There was a day when I would have attacked them, you know, but I don't do that anymore. I mean, they were large and violent, and there was a lot of rip currents and things like that. And I mean, it was loud. And you know this, the crashing sound that the waves make when they furl and they plunge into the shoreline. That was going on, and that's the idea here. John could see that on this island. I mean, he could sit anywhere and couldn't go anywhere. And they're surrounded by big rocks, and the waves will come up and hit the rocks around that island. So he understood what that sounded like. And so it was like that, he says, like the voice of crashing waves against the rocks. It's a way of describing a voice that has authority. Better listen. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. We'll see in verse 20 in just a second that these stars depict the leaders of the seven churches. And they're in Jesus' hand. He controls. He has authority over the churches. He has authority over the leaders. Verse 16, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Another reference to judgment, just like the bronze feet. So the Lord is going to end up in the future swinging that sword, so to speak, against all those who stand against him and stand against his church. 16, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, incredible brightness coming from Christ. And John described the glowing of it the best way he could. What a vision of Jesus, the real Jesus, in that sense. The glorified Jesus. Well, how did John react? Well, the only reasonable way, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Okay, enough said. I mean, that's a typical way you find in the Bible that people would respond when they were impressed with God's power and glory. You see it in the Old Testament. Genesis 17, the Lord appeared to Abram. And verse 3, it says, Abram fell on his face. Ezekiel 1:28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell on my face. Acts 9, verse 4, Paul, Saul at that time, for his name was changed. He heard the voice, and he fell to the ground. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So it made sense. Verse 17 goes on, and he placed his right hand on me. I would imagine these were the most welcome words that John heard right here. Placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. And then Jesus confirmed his identity. I'm the first and the last. That is another Old Testament name for God. Isaiah 41 verse 1, verse 4, I the Lord, Yahweh, am the first and the last. Listen, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. It's all the way through Scripture, those claims to his deity. Here's many in the book of Revelation. So Jesus took that Old Testament name and applied it to himself. Verse 18, and the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He's not like a false god that man creates, gods that come and go. He's eternal. Verse 18, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He's sovereign over life. He's sovereign over death. He's even sovereign over the timing of death. COVID doesn't change that, by the way. And he told John to write down what he'd already experienced and also what Jesus was about to show him. Verse 19, therefore, write the things which you have seen, the present that he was in, and the things which are, these are going to be the churches, and the things which will take place after these things. As I said, that's the outline of the book. There's no better overview of the book than that one verse. If you don't get that verse and the date of the writing, you'll misinterpret the book of Revelation. Then Jesus revealed the meaning of the symbols, verse 20, last verse. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels. It's the word angeloi. It is translated angel sometimes, many times, but it's also translated messenger. Here in this verse, it's better translated messengers. These are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So you got the seven churches represented symbolically, and their leader, some key elder or minister. They're not angels here because angels don't lead the church. Angels don't need a human agent to tell them something. So it's angels, it's messengers. So John turned to see who was giving him his orders, and he saw the most extraordinary vision of Jesus. The Lord robed in gold with gleaming white hair, flaming eyes, feet of burnished bronze, a voice like crashing waves, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, holding seven stars in his hand, standing in the midst of seven lampstands. That's quite the vision. We think of Jesus on earth. People saw him as gentle and lowly, rightly so, meek and mild. But here he's Judge Jesus, the mighty Jesus who's provoked, coming to execute judgment on the world, destroy evil, set up his kingdom. And so it is this vivid imagery in John's vision that sets up now the messages to the seven churches, which we'll look at in future nights. Listen, Revelation is not some unknowable book. It's not just an unknowable mystery. It's all about Jesus, first of all, the coming King and glorified Judge. And it's a blessing to read it because in it we get a clearer picture of Jesus. And you know what? It just reminds you, I think part of the blessing for me is I'm reminding here of the end of all things. Nothing's changed in God's redemptive plan. Jesus has always been God's plan A. It's all linear. It's all moving to everything God has determined from before time ever began. And because Jesus is God's plan A from time immortal, he has been Satan's target ever since the fall. I guess what the devil considers is one big victory, you know, the fall. That was a big one. Then going after Jesus ever since. But someday when he comes, we're going to see it, he's going to crush Satan's head once and for all, which was prophesied that he would do in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So really what you have in this book is the culmination of the gospel. We'll see it in chapter 11, verse 15. It says this: the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It used to be his, and he's coming to take it back. And he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, 15. If you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord now, you are living and operating on the losing side in all of this. But if you're a follower of Christ, take comfort in the fact that future victory, the victory of Christ, the victory of the gospel, the victory of his people is guaranteed regardless of what the world looks like on the news right now. It's all here. We're all moving toward that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little taste of what John experienced on that Lord's Day. This amazing vision of Christ, and by your Spirit working in our hearts, we get a glimpse of the glory and the awe and the majesty of it. So Lord, I pray now as we move forward in this great book that whatever time you give to us in this book to study it, Lord, that it be helpful to us and would be encouraging to us to know that things are not left untied. It's all part of your redemptive plan from start to finish. And if we don't understand the finish, then we should be fearful and even question everything else, but we don't have to do that. You've told us how things are going to go. We're so thankful that it's guaranteed. I do pray for anyone here who really hasn't come to that place of surrender to say, I want to follow Christ as the Lord of my life. I want to learn his word. I want to live by it best I can. I want to grow deeper and loving him and following him. If they've never come to that place, Lord, may you be gracious to open their hearts and give them the gift of faith. We know it's a gift. But Lord, help us who have come to that place to not be fearful, but to be rejoicing that you win. In our Savior's name, amen.